Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Now let us worship God as we sing from Psalm 103, Psalm 103 in the first 5 verses. O thou, my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is, be stirred up his holy name to magnify and bless. The first 5 verses of Psalm 103. Let us join together in prayer. Let us all pray. Almighty and eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we come that we might once again be in your presence consciously, that our minds and hearts might in some measure be turned away from the vain things of this present world, that we might see the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son. And to that end we pray indeed at the very beginning of our worship for the gracious help of your life-giving Spirit, that he might strike off those chains that bind us to the shadows of this earth, and that he might open our eyes and cause us to see your splendour. We come, O most merciful God, in the only way that sinful creatures like us may dare to approach the infinite holiness of your presence, and that is in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, without whom we would be in a state of death here and destined to be forever in a state of death hereafter. We thank you that he is your Son, the Son of your love from all eternity, that before the universe was made, there was an infinite life of love and mutual delight and fellowship, whereby you, the Father, dwelt in your Son, and he dwelt in you. We thank you that as your Son, he possesses the fullness of your deity. He is equal with you, having all of your attributes as his very own. As you are omnipotent and omniscient and sovereign and most holy, so is he, without any reduction. And therefore he is fully entitled to the religious worship of our hearts. We thank you that in the fullness of time he came forth among us and took upon himself from the Virgin Mary our human nature and became flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone, that he might be our kinsman redeemer. We thank you that he is the second Adam, the true man. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And we thank you that in his humanity, the ruined image of yourself is restored and made to shine again. We thank you that as the Son of Man, he has set for us the perfect, the flawless example of how to live, and has revealed the meaning of your moral law in his own life and words and actions. We thank you that your Son, also of one flesh with us, very God and very man, is the one who has made on our behalf an atonement for sin, which none of us could ever have accomplished were we to try for all eternity. We thank you that in our place and on our behalf, he went to the altar of the cross and there offered the one real and effective sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, the offering of his own sinless body and soul, in order thereby to discharge that debt of sin which weighed with such unspeakable heaviness upon all the sons and daughters of Adam. We thank you that in his death is found the gift of life. We thank you that in his suffering is found the gift of blessedness. We thank you that in his experience of darkness is found the gift of light. And we pray tonight that you would work in us to deliver us from any kind of trust in ourselves, any imagination we might have of our own righteousness, anything which we might presume to think could withstand the scrutiny of your holy law. Grant us to see and know and feel that we are altogether very far gone from the purity and the perfection of your nature and your standards, and that as helpless sinners, there is only one thing that can put us right with our God, and that is the atoning sacrifice of your only begotten. Grant that our eyes might be turned away from ourselves and fixed on him. Grant that our reliance might be on him. We thank you for the promise of your word that whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And so we pray that we may be found calling upon him tonight. And in that calling upon him may also be found enjoying the assurance of our own salvation. O deliver our minds and hearts, we pray, from all that would impede, all that would obstruct our knowledge of your Son. Deliver us from selfishness and foolishness and worldliness. Deliver us from unbelief. We ask that to this end you may bless to us all the means of grace tonight. We ask that we may not go through them as some kind of mere dead formality, but we pray that we may stir ourselves up to seek you and to find you in the means appointed for us. Grant that your blessing may be upon us as we sing our spiritual songs, as we open your word and read it, as we seek to understand it, and as we present ourselves to you in prayers of worship and intercession. leave us not to ourselves in all of these things. Do not leave us to the apathy, the indifference, and the spiritual death of our own fallen nature, but communicate to us that life that is truly life and flows to us from one fountain alone, even your beloved Son. Oh, grant that we might be conformed more closely to his image. Deliver us from lesser ambitions. Deliver us from foolish preoccupations which would interfere with our fellowship with your Son. Raise us up from the dust of this earth, we pray, and help us to gaze upon your face as it is made manifest to us in the face of Christ. And we pray, our Father, that you may grant us these glorious blessings and grant us a sense of spiritual realities. And indeed, not only do we pray these things for ourselves, we again commit to you every other company of your people who are meeting for the same purposes as ourselves. And we ask that those blessings that we desire may be granted richly to them as well. Bless all your pilgrim people on earth, we pray. And we ask all of these things not because we are worthy of even one crumb of blessing that might fall from your table, but we ask because in Christ you have revealed yourself to be an infinitely merciful and compassionate Father. Therefore, for your own sake, grant us these things. Have mercy upon us and save us from our sins. Save us now and save us ever. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Now let's turn for our reading to the New Testament and to Ephesians chapter 5, Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 5. And we will read the first 14 verses. Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 14. And we're continuing our study in the subject of the seven deadly sins. Let us then continue in an attitude of worship as we listen to God's word. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Amen. And we give thanks to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for his word. Now let us continue to worship God as we sing the hymn 914. Come, happy souls, unite the love of Christ to sing, bring forth your tribute with delight and glorify your King. 914. let us pray. O Lord, who alone can give the hearing ear and the understanding heart, open our minds, we beseech you, to understand your word, which you have in your mercy bestowed upon us. Save us from using it deceitfully, from perverting it to serve our own purposes, from being in bondage to the letter while we neglect the spirit. But grant that we may search the scriptures diligently and find in them the spirit's testimony to Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The story is told of an English aristocrat, Lord Congleton, that one morning in his mansion, he came downstairs and overheard his cook complaining about her lot in life. "Oh, if only I had £5, she cried, wouldn't I be content?" And this was in the days when £5 was a lot of money. Now, Lord Congleton was a generous Christian man, as a matter of fact, one of the founders of the Brethren. And he did not like to see his cook so discontented. So later on that day, he went into the kitchen and presented her with a £5 note as a gift. Then he left the kitchen, but paused and listened on the other side of the door to see if his cook would express her contentment by giving thanks to Almighty God for this gift of £5. Instead, he heard her cry out in a vexed and discontented voice, "Why didn't I say 10? We come tonight to look at the deadly sin of covetousness and the quality opposite to it, the virtue of contentment. Covetousness is sometimes also referred to as avarice, greed, and worldliness. No one should doubt it is a sin, as it is directly forbidden in the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. What, however, is covetousness? Well, its basic meaning is the undue love of worldly goods and possessions, or the money that can buy them. Now, it is true that the 10th commandment also forbids a man to covet his neighbour's wife, a living, breathing person. But even the woman here is regarded by the covetous eye as a worldly possession, an asset, an object lusted after to be acquired and owned. As the commandment says, we are not to covet our neighbour's house, his wife, his manservant, nor his maidservant, his male and female slaves, his ox, his ass, nor anything that is our neighbour's. We observe how the neighbour's wife is simply one in a list of things, beginning with his house and ending with his ass, that is, his donkey. They are all regarded by the covetous eye as assets to be owned and possessed. And they are all very much of this world. The covetous or avaricious man does not covet his neighbour's faith, love, prayer life, or knowledge of the scriptures. The cry of the covetous heart is very aptly summed up in the words of Lord Congleton's cook, "Oh, if only I had." In this woman's case, it was £5, but we could put in almost any figure, £100, £1,000, £1,000,000. And of course, as we have observed in the 10th commandment, it may not be a sum of money, but some other desirable acquisition with which the world dazzles the greedy eye. A house, a piece of land, a piece of art, a car, an item of furniture, a computer, a beautiful dress, or even my neighbour's beautiful wife. Oh, if only I had. Such a covetous longing often arises in the sinful human heart, even if it is not expressed openly. We become preoccupied, at least for the moment, with the object on which we have set our hearts. And we speak softly to ourselves that if only we possessed that object, surely we would be content. We would be satisfied. We would ask no more. There is, however, another thing about covetousness which we would discover were our wish to be granted. Perhaps we have already discovered this by rueful experience. Namely, the thing we originally desired does not actually make us contented when it comes. We want more. The New Testament indeed uses two words for covetousness. One means literally the love of silver, highlighting the worldly nature of covetousness. But the other word, the one used most often, means literally the desire for more. Like Lord Congleton's cook, we may begin with, "Oh, if only I had £5," but if we get it, our response later or sooner is, "Why didn't I say 10? Covetousness is never satisfied. There will never be enough to satisfy the worldly, avaricious heart. The Puritan John Trapp puts it like this: "A ship may be overladen with silver even unto sinking, and yet space enough be left to hold 10 times more. So a covetous man, though he have enough to sink him, yet never hath he enough to satisfy him. A circle cannot fill a triangle, so neither can the whole world the heart of man." The itching, impatient, ultimately insatiable desire for more and more. More money, more possessions, a bigger car, a bigger house, better possessions, a better car, a better house, a better job, which pays me more money so that I can buy more possessions, better possessions, a bigger and better car, a bigger and better house. This is all part and parcel of the deadly, soul-destroying sin of covetousness. The early church father, John Cassian, says that covetousness is like a raging fire in the soul. The more I think to extinguish the fire of covetousness by heaping on it the things it wants, the more I inflame it. The money, possessions, and worldly assets which covetousness craves are just fuel to the fire. Feed it, and it will simply cry out, "More, more, more." Now, the Bible is so full of warnings and prohibitions against the sin of covetousness, we could spend several hours merely looking up and pondering the references. The 10th commandment forbids it. King David prays in Psalm 119, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way." One of the complaints of God against Israel in the days of the prophet Jeremiah was, "From the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness." Jeremiah chapter 6. The Lord Jesus Christ places covetousness among those evil things that proceed from the heart and defile a man. Mark chapter 7. "From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts." Covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. The Apostle Paul characterizes the last days thus in 2 Timothy 3. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boastful, proud, blasphemers," and so on. James warns in James chapter 4, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain." Now there's surely enough here for us to agree with the unqualified verdict of Arthur Pink on covetousness. This vile lust unfits for the performing of holy duties, preventing the exercise of those graces which are necessary thereto. It exposes to manifold temptations, whereby we are rendered an easy prey to many spiritual enemies. The more we yield to this evil spirit, the more do we conduct ourselves as though we desired our portion in this world, and look no further than present things. Contrary to, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, 2 Corinthians 4:18. It tends to cast contempt on the mercies which are ours, and quenches the spirit of thanksgiving. It turns the heart away from God. However, we could justly say that all the various admonitions of Scripture on this matter can be found helpfully, if solemnly, compressed into the space of one single passage, a parable which the Lord Jesus Christ told about the soul-destroying nature of covetousness. It is the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. The Saviour tells of a prosperous but foolish man who tears down his barns and builds bigger ones to house his growing abundance of crops and possessions. He thinks that by accumulating all this wealth, he will find contentment and satisfaction. Soul, you have many goods laid up. Eat, drink, and be merry. But in the midst of his pursuit of this world's treasures, death abruptly cuts him short. You fool, tonight your soul is required of you. Yet suppose the rich fool had lived. Do you not think he would soon have been tearing down those new barns to build even bigger ones? This is how the Lord Jesus Christ prefaces the whole story. Take heed and beware of covetousness, literally the desire for more. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. The spiritual root of the rich fool's malady was a covetous heart. He had an insatiable desire for worldly goods, more, more, and more. And as an immediate consequence, says Christ, his soul was utterly unprepared to meet with God through death. As the parable ends, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The man had no spiritual riches, because he had fixed his eye on what the world had to offer, and the glitter of that false gold had blinded his eye to God. Covetousness became the essence of his life on earth, and that life was the death of his soul in eternity. Clearly, the Son of God thought that covetousness was a deadly sin. In the words of Richard Baxter, fornication, drunkenness, murder, swearing, perjury, lying, stealing, etc., are very heinous sins. But a single act of one of these, committed rashly on the violence of passion, does not reveal such a malignant turning away of the heart from God as to say that a man is covetous. So then, Jesus Christ, God's incarnate word, and the whole of God's written word, say that covetousness kills the soul. But this immediately faces us with a serious problem. The problem is that, in a sense, our society is based on covetousness. It is considered a virtue. In many ways, the entire economic life of our society is geared towards making us want more and more, and to act on that desire. Is that not what adverts are all about? They bombard us with propaganda on behalf of the latest and best of everything, seeking to persuade us that we cannot do without them. Clothes, cars, cookers, food, fridges, health products, holidays, stereo systems, the list is endless. Spend, 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 buy, 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 scream the adverts. One denomination even deemed it necessary to include the following prayer of repentance in its communion service: "Forgive us for frantic buying and selling, for advertising the unnecessary and coveting the extravagant, and calling it good business when it is not good for you." And then there is the National Lottery and other forms of gambling. They too appeal precisely to the spirit of, "Oh, if only I had." Before I cancelled my subscription to all such magazines, one of them sent me the following letter to persuade me to take part in a sweepstake. "You could win as much as £265,000. Just spend a moment thinking what it would be like, Mr. Needham, with a sum like that in your bank. Think of the plans you could make: paying off the mortgage, driving the car of your dreams, travelling the world." All appealing with brutal directness to the covetous spirit of, "Oh, if only I had." Yes, there is surely a deep-seated moral problem with how we relate to the society we live in. Our culture measures success by a person's ability to accumulate more and more and to have the biggest and best. Yet that, according to Scripture, is a measure of so-called success that grows from the soil of a wickedly covetous heart. We cannot allow society to sanctify something that God's word says is deadly to the soul. At this point, we must each one simply choose whether to follow man or God. Remember the Apostle Paul's exhortation in Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So then, will I allow my world to conform me to its outlook, squeeze me into its mould, so that I become an acquisitive person, delighting in the accumulation of money and things, finding in these my satisfaction, my security, my significance, and my success, and in the process, lose my soul? Or will I be transformed by the renewing of my mind in Christ, so that I become a non-conformist and a spiritual rebel against my avaricious culture, joining with C.H. Spurgeon, who says, "Worldly ambition, covetousness, and so forth might claim to walk through our soul, but we say, no, our soul is not our own. We cannot therefore do what our old will would do, but we desire to be obedient to the will of our Father who is in heaven." Let me now suggest two important reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ and the Bible as a whole present covetousness to us in such dark colours as one of the most soul-destroying of sins. First, if I am covetous, I am devoted to the wrong objective. I am devoted to the wrong objective. We are not merely dust and matter, but spiritual beings who bear the very image and likeness of God. And we were made for infinitely greater things than money and possessions. Our eternal souls were created to see, know, trust, rest in, worship, glorify, and enjoy God. There is a kind of created grandeur in the human soul that can find satisfaction in no other created thing, but only in the uncreated grandeur of God himself. How it debases, how it shrivels up my soul when I turn away from God in his glory to the mere world and its perishable goods. As John Cassian warns, "Beware of being like Judas Iscariot, preferring silver to the Saviour." In fact, the Bible says that covetousness is a species of idolatry. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. "No whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. William Harris comments, covetousness is spiritual idolatry. It is the giving of that love and regard to worldly wealth which are due to God only, and carries a greater degree of malignity in it, and is more highly provoking to God than is commonly thought. The man who lives for material concerns, pleasures, and possessions is as much an idolater in God's sight as the man who makes a statue of a pagan god and bows down physically to it. The pagan has his idol, the covetous man has his. Therefore, says Paul, a covetous man has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. How can he? He's devoted to the wrong objective. He is committing treason against the true king of his soul. He's worshipping the wrong deity. C.H. Spurgeon has some very strong words on the idolatrous nature and outworking of covetousness. Many covetous persons are the most respectable people we know, yet covetousness is idolatry. They are not likely to give way to sinful lusts. That form of iniquity is too expensive for them. They are too mean even to spend anything on themselves. They are not generally the men who drink to excess and waste their substance in riotous living. Oh, no. They are in the shop from early morning till late at night. See how they work in their shirt sleeves, doing all they can to get money, and perhaps doing it all honestly. But still, covetousness is the master thought with them, and to be rich is the end and aim of their whole life. That is the one thing for which they are striving. If it be covetousness that remains in the soul, there may be great outward reformations, even through that very covetousness, for one sin will often sweep away another. There are very many sins that are like sharks that swallow up other devouring monsters. A man may devote himself to some one evil in such a way that he denies himself all the rest. And yet that one will bore such a hole in the vessel of his life that the water will get in and sink it. To be covetous, then, is to be an idolater, to be devoted to the wrong objective. I was created not for material possessions to know and enjoy them forever, but for God. If I make the one my goal, I forfeit the other, and the loss of God is the death of the soul. And then second, if I am covetous, I am showing contempt for heaven. I'm showing contempt for heaven. According to the Bible, heaven is my true destiny, my true homeland. It is to heaven that God calls me and summons me in Jesus Christ, his Son. As the letter to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, God has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? Heaven belongs to man more than to the angels. It is man's appointed home where the angels will serve him. But money, possessions, and material goods, these by their very nature belong not to heaven, but to earth. They are of the earth, earthy. So, to be covetous is to turn my back on heaven, my true homeland, and to fix my heart on earth instead. Therefore, covetousness shows great contempt and disdain for heaven. What does the Lord Jesus Christ say in the Sermon on the Mount? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. My heart is where my treasure is. So if my treasure is on earth, this world's goods, assets, possessions and pleasures, well then my heart is on earth and will perish with the earth, since this earth is destined to perish. The heavenly country alone endures. The rich worldly fool of Christ's parable made that discovery too late and perished eternally. May God grant each of us to discover it in time. In the words of Richard Baxter again, "Look up to heaven, man, and remember that there is your home and there are your hopes, or else you are undone forever. And therefore it is for that, for heaven, that you must care and labour." So I would suggest we have two biblical reasons why each of us must wage an unsparing war against covetousness as a deadly sin. It is devotion to the wrong objective, idolatry against God, giving to money and earthly goods the place he should have, and it shows contempt for heaven, our true homeland. Let us now consider some of the signs and symptoms of covetousness. The disease is terrible and terminal, but we do not necessarily detect the symptoms quite so readily. Arthur Pink has this observation: "Now, some sins are more easily detected than others, and for the most part condemned by those professing godliness. But covetousness is only too often winked at, and some covetous persons are regarded as very respectable people. Many professing Christians look upon covetousness as quite a trifling matter." In one of his sermons, Pink continues, Spurgeon mentions a prominent man who had a great many people come to him to make confession. And this man observed that while different ones acknowledged all sorts of outrageous crimes, he never had one who confessed to covetousness. Few suspect that this is one of the prevailing iniquities of their hearts. Rather, they are inclined to regard this vice as a virtue. Here, then, are three warning signs that our hearts are falling under the deadly sway of covetousness. Three warning signs. First, I can know I am covetous if lack of money and possessions is more bitter and sorrowful to me than sin is. I can know I am covetous if the lack of money and possessions is more bitter and more sorrowful to me than sin is. I am despondent over my low income, dejected by the meagerness of my possessions, downcast over the loss of a treasured item. But I'm not particularly disturbed by my sins. That is a symptom that I have a covetous heart. I value money and earthly goods more than the spiritual health of my soul. Or, conversely, I am over-elated by worldly success. A substantial increase in my bank balance, the acquisition of a new piece of property, that is what makes me truly happy. But I take little joy in the gospel. I have little delight in God and his grace. I am little affected by the love, the sacrifice, or the glory of Jesus Christ. That too is a symptom that I have a covetous heart. Job says this in Job chapter 31. If I have made gold my hope, or said to fine gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because my hand had gained much, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. Such is the covetous heart. But Asaph in Psalm 72 gives a very different portrait of the godly heart. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Well, which of those descriptions applies more truly to us? Second, I can know I am covetous if I desire more than I really need. I can know I am covetous if I desire more than I really need. I spend too much money on my pleasures, my leisure pursuits, my luxury items, my recreations, compared with what I spend on my spiritual needs, the purchase of good Christian books that would help me to understand my faith and grow in the grace and knowledge of my Saviour, or compared to what I spend on meeting the spiritual needs of others, the support of missionaries, Bible translators, Bible colleges, or compared to what I spend on the material needs of those who are worse off than myself. Galatians 2:10, remember the poor. So then, where does the balance of my spending lie? If it lies on the side of my pleasures, my indulgences, my treats, my amusements, or my entertainments, then I stand revealed as a covetous man. Third, I can know I am covetous if in distress I turn for comfort to money and possessions rather than to God. Turning in my distress for comfort to money and possessions and not to God. I'm feeling sad, disappointed, discouraged. What do? Go out and visit the shops and buy something? Or gloat over the healthy state of my finances? Truly, where a man turns in his distress, that is his God. If I turn to money or possessions, I'm exposed as a covetous man. My heart is where my treasure is. The godly heart knows where to turn for comfort and reassurance in distress. Psalm 4, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness, you have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Psalm 18, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple and my cry came before him. Psalm 118, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations. Now, the opposite quality to covetousness is the virtue of contentment. Contentment. Instead of being dominated by the unquenchable craving for more and more, bigger and better, I'm happy with what I have, and I'm thankful to God for it. In the words of King David in Psalm 37, the little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. Or as Solomon puts it in Proverbs 16, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. And what does the Apostle Paul tell us at greater length in 1 Timothy 6? Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Paul almost identifies godliness with contentment here. Commenting on verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain, Benjamin Atkinson says, here we have one, a Christian's gain. It is godliness with contentment. This is the true way to gain. Yea, it is gain itself. 2, a Christian's gain is great. It is not like the little gain of worldlings who are so fond of a little worldly advantage. 3, godliness is ever accompanied with contentment in a great or less degree. All truly godly people have learned with Paul, in whatever state they are, to be there with content, Philippians 4:11. They are content with what God allots for them, well knowing that this is best for them. Let us all then endeavour after godliness with contentment. We notice further how Paul shows us the practical wisdom of such contentment in verse 7. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Life on earth is a journey to eternity, and when we pass from this world to the next, as we're all destined to do, we cannot take our money or our possessions with us. We remember the Lord Jesus Christ's parable of the rich man. You fool! Tonight your soul is required of you. What good will your wealth be to you now? One of the great political figures in the history of France was Cardinal Mazarin. When Mazarin was about to die, we're told that he dragged himself through the rooms of his palace. He paused, looking this way and that, gazing on all the costly furniture and works of art that he'd spent his life collecting. Someone who was hiding behind a tapestry heard him saying, "All these must be left behind, and that too. What trouble I went to acquire all these things. Now I will never see them again. Where am I going?" The cardinal should have spent more time with his Bible. He would have heard the Apostle Paul saying to him, "We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." And therefore, says Paul, drawing the spiritually sensible conclusion in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 6, "Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. If I have enough to live on, I have enough. I am satisfied. I do not complain." A complaining, grumbling spirit preoccupied with what it lacks. I haven't got this, or I haven't got that. That's the sin of ungodly discontentment, and it's the symptom of a covetous heart. There is an old Arab proverb, "I complained because I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet." Godliness with contentment is great gain. Even if I do not have any shoes, another man might have no feet. I am thankful for my feet. Paul gives us further lessons in contentment in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 following. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Arthur Pink comments, "The force of the apostle's statement will be better appreciated if his condition and circumstances at the time he made it be kept in mind. When the apostle wrote, or most probably dictated, the words, he was not luxuriating in a special suite in the emperor's palace, nor was he being entertained in some exceptional Christian household, the members of which were marked by unusual piety. Instead, he was in bonds, a prisoner, as he says in another epistle, and yet, notwithstanding, he declared he was content." What then was the source of this unexpected contentment on Paul's part? It was clearly not the agreeable nature of his circumstances, nor was it Paul's natural temperament that he was simply an undemanding fellow, easily satisfied. Nor was it some special experience that Paul had had that elevated him to a higher spiritual plane, a special baptism in the Spirit or whatever. No, Paul himself traces his contentment to one specific source. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul's contentment flowed from his relationship with Christ. Perhaps Paul reasoned something like this. Christ is the sovereign king of the universe. He has been given to the church as head over all things. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Everything is subject to his will. Therefore, my present circumstances, disagreeable as they are to my flesh, have not separated me from the Lord's wise and loving purpose for my life. Even this present darkness must somehow work for my ultimate good, though perhaps the light of eternity alone will reveal how. Meanwhile, I have Christ himself as my companion. Prison walls are no prison to keep him out, nor can darkness shut out his light. And this blessed companion of mine, does he himself not know by experience the heights and depths of suffering? He knows what it is to be homeless and destitute. Even when he was born, he had no home, nowhere to lay his head. He knows what it is to be a refugee and an exile. He lived the first few years of his life and grew up banished from his native land by a murderous government that sought his young life. He knows what it is to be hungry when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Afterward, he was hungry. He knows what it is to be thirsty. Give me a drink, he says to the woman at Jacob's well. He knows what it is to be tempted and put to the test by Satan. He knows what wrestling with the powers of darkness is all about. He knows what it is to be isolated and lonely, misunderstood even by his closest friends. He knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows what it is to be physically abused, to have his body violated by the brutality of others. He knows what it is to suffer a miscarriage of justice, to have his name dragged in the mud, to be pilloried as a wrongdoer despite his perfect innocence. He knows what it is to be unpopular, to have the crowd baying for his blood. He knows what it is to die. He tasted death in all its anguish and bitterness as he endured the penalty for my sins on the cross. This is the Christ who is with me now. He is no cold, aloof saviour. He is the fellow sufferer who understands. And if he is with me, if he is my light and my strength, I can afford to be content. Better nothing with him than everything without him. Now, perhaps Paul did not write the letter to the Hebrews, but he would surely have said amen to the fifth verse of its 13th chapter. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If I have Christ, I have an infinite and indestructible treasure, of which the poor covetous heart fixated on the world knows nothing. May God give us to know, to possess, and rightly to value this treasure to the contentment of our hearts and to the glory of his grace. Amen. Now let us conclude our evening worship as we sing the hymn number 59590. Happy the men whose bliss supreme flows from a source on high and flows in one continual stream when earthly springs are dry. 590.
Thank you.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and until the day breaks and the shadows flee away.